Happy Father's Day. Welcome everybody, especially dads this morning. We're glad that you're here. And for any of you who have never met him, this is Andy Nichols. Andy is partly a product of Central Christian Church. And so it's just kind of a coming back and coming home thing a little bit here that he's joining me here on the stage today. And Andy is our youngest son. We are glad to have him here with us. His wife Mallory is with us, and then her parents are with us too. They'll be here second hour, all of them, and the dog, but all here. And Dave and Michelle Curtis, they're here with us today too, so we're happy about that. Andy preaches at the Greenview Christian Church in Greenview, Illinois, which is in the middle of the cornfields just west of Lincoln. And right now he is still doing his work on his master's degree in church history, which he has whittled it down to. He's firmed up his major in church history. And for those of you who don't know it, church history is a discipline that does not have very many pictures and involves basically translating a lot of stuff from Latin and Greek before you could even study it. And so that's what Andy is involved in. And I didn't tell him I was going to do this, but Andy, what were you thinking? And I mean that in a good way, because what is... I want you to speak now. What is one thing that about church history, that area, that has convinced you that's the thing you want to pursue?
Well,
I'm putting him on the spot here.
My initial interest in church history was from reading recent church history writers like C.S. Lewis on works on prayer, and specifically on spirituality. When I read C.S. Lewis' work on Screwtape Letters, still one of my favorite books, and I became interested in what early Christians wrote about prayer and how to pray without ceasing, as we're commanded to 4 times in Scripture, and it turns out they have a lot to say about that. So I became interested and wanted to read that. So I pursued church history because of that.
All right. He didn't know I was going to do that. I just wanted to put him on the spot there. Obviously, we're trying to take advantage of the holiday today and the advantage of Andy being here. And we want to talk about a father-son story this morning, an important father-son story that is in the Old Testament, and it lends itself to what we are trying to do here today, to preach as a father and son team. This is Father's Day, and we thought somehow we could unpack this story from 2 different perspectives. Like a dad and a son, looking at this together and this story together. And so from a father's perspective, I'd like you to hear from me first this morning and look together with me at Genesis chapter 22. If you open up your Bibles to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 22, the pew Bibles there that you have, if you're using those, it's on page 15. So you're barely just past the foreword and the credits as you get into it here. Page 15. And we're going to find what I hope will be some usable lessons for dads today. And then we're going to hear from Andy some perspectives more from a son on this passage. There's this first lesson that I see as I look at it, and that is, dads, you've got to get this, I need to get this, that children are from God and belong to God. They are not ours. And some dads go, there's days where I would have fully agree with that, wholeheartedly. You know, the backstory of Genesis 22 is one of the great stories of fatherhood in the Bible, and it's pretty early on. Abram, whose name means exalted father, was given a promise by God that took 25 years before it came to pass. Not only did God promise to give him a son, but he also changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. From a human standpoint, that didn't make any sense to a man who had no children through his wife, Sarah. God did this while Abram was 99 years old and still had no child through his wife, Sarah. So finally, after a long wait, a miracle. A miracle. Not just, oh, isn't childbirth wonderful, but a miracle. Sarah, age 90, Abraham, age 100, became parents of Isaac. Yitzhak in the original. It means laughter. What joy came into their lives, and how wonderful. Abraham had believed God, and now God had blessed him, and Abraham and Sarah had a son. I expect that very early on in his life that Abraham had many of the dreams that young married men have about being a dad. Even after the disappointment of being unable to have children, those dreams wouldn't just have disappeared. And when God promised that he would have a son, for some 25 years, those dreams were rekindled. And then there was that nine-month magical period of ice cream and pickles and all that stuff. And then the physical proof that God keeps his word. The embodiment of hope for a man whose physical self, by the way, is in two different places in the New Testament described as good as dead. That's where he was. This blessing from God grew into a boy. Do you suppose, under all that background that Abraham was careful to spend some time with Isaac, do you suppose he cherished every day they had together? Can you doubt that for a second? And while Abraham basked in the promise that a great nation would come through his son, Isaac, that's what God had said. What dad doesn't watch as his son or daughter grows up and think about what that little munchkin will one day become? It's one of the great joys of parenting, isn't it? Dad's just sitting back and dreaming about a great builder or a discoverer or an artist or the next president of the United States. And right about that time, he brings you a booger on his finger to take care of. Just keeping it real. Genesis 22, verse 1. Let's look at that together. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," he said, "here I am." He said, "take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Now, it's a little bit easier for us to read this morning because we can skip to the end of the chapter and we know how it turns out, don't we? It's easier because when we read verse 1, it says right there for us, there was this test that God gave Abraham. And Abraham didn't have that. All he had was all of his hopes and dreams, all of those things that we just kind of imagined with each other that were going through his mind. And now God says, "take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering." And a lot of details are given to us here in chapter 22 of Genesis, but you know what? There are a lot of details that aren't given here. We don't have a printout of Abraham's thoughts at this point. We don't have any record of Abraham's prayers that immediately followed this command. Here's what we do have, verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Dads, here's something to remember as you apply yourself to being a father. That boy, that girl, those kids aren't yours. They came from God, they belong to God, and as much as you feel like they belong to you, as much as they are your responsibility, you can't claim them as your own. Your role in this is to love them, to point them the right direction, and then let them fulfill what God has in store for them. That's our role as dads. Abraham's humble obedience is a blunt reminder to me. As we go through all the questions that dads ask, am I ready for this? Will I know what to do? Is there an owner's manual? How do I pay for this? Those are good questions. We should always, though, be asking this. What is God's desire? What is God's plan for this child? ultimately, that's what I want to do as a father. They belong to God, not to us. There's another lesson for dads. I see it's not as clear until we read much later in the New Testament, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, there is a recounting of this story. And the writer says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Get this. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. We don't know that until we read it in Hebrews 11. But I get this from that. Fatherhood requires faith. Hebrews tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's what Abraham had. Verse 5, Abraham told his servants, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And as he said that, remember, Abraham was planning to go over there and offer his son as a burnt offering to God. How could he say they would be coming back? We learn the answer to that in Hebrews 11. He figured, he reasoned, he thought it through. He envisioned something he had never seen. He was convicted of something that had never happened. He figured that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. After all, God had made a promise. There was no way that God would not keep his promise. When you can't see how something is going to work out, but you're confident that it will because you trust God's promises, that's called faith. It's not closing your eyes to the truth. It's counting on God because you know him and you trust him to be true to who he is, even though you can't see it. Faith. So here's a lesson for fatherhood that I also see in this story. Dads, you need faith to do what dads are supposed to do. Can I get a, oh boy, do we? We exercise a lot of control in a child's life when they're still very little, but you start to realize soon that deep inside that little pear-shaped package, there is an individual with a mind and a will, and the child begins to exert that sometime before age 2, and it'll continue, and he will ask you where the boundaries in life are, what is allowable, what is not, to whom do we answer, what are the consequences of good and bad choices, and that big question, when will I be able, Dad, to do this on my own? And then the day comes when the training wheels come off the bike. You send that little one into the kindergarten classroom. You're dropping him off at church camp. You're handing someone the car keys, and before you know it, you're walking her down the aisle to give her hand to some other kid who doesn't deserve her, by the way. I'm driving 70, this is a true story. I'm driving 70 miles an hour down the highway in Missouri. That's the speed limit. It's raining. My wife and 3 kids are asleep, mostly, in the back of the van. We have weak tires on the back. You remember this, yeah? Mm-hmm. Everything is just great. I'm just driving along until I notice that the rear end of the van is about to pass me on the right-hand side. It's not supposed to do that. And we swerve into the grassy median in the middle at 70 miles an hour in a rain, and immediately begin doing 360s into the grass. And when stuff like that happens, mentally, everything just goes into slow motion. I look back and I remember distinctly wide-eyed family members suddenly looking at what's going on. I remember objects flying around inside the van and outside the van as we spun down the median of the highway. And Carrie said something really helpful to me like, honey! Here's what I did. Hanging on to the steering wheel, I said, I've got this.
Yeah.
Well, the Lord had it. And He kept us from spinning back up into traffic or tipping over until the van finally spun to a very muddy and welcomed stop. But I can't take credit for that. We dads like to think we have things under control, when the fact is that from day one, there are just too many uncertainties, too much out of our hands for that really to be true of fatherhood. We can't see the future. The day will come when we'll realize that with all of our efforts, what we were really attempting to do as dads was to leave a godly imprint inside of individuals who ultimately are going to take our place in life. And we can't be sure of what they'll do with it. So what we do have, well, let me ask it as a question. What do we have to help us survive that reality? And I'm glad you asked that, dads. We have the commands of God. We have the promises of God. We have the character of God. We have the example of God as a perfect father. You can't always see it. You certainly can't control it. But you can hang your hat on everything He says. That's called having faith. Now, the story that we're looking at in Genesis 22 ends on a very positive note, and so does this part of the message today. And here it is, the third lesson I see from a dad's perspective here, and that is that deliberate fathering will bless many generations. God told Abraham, when He first called Abraham apart in Genesis 12, He said to him, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Isaac certainly was a blessing in Abraham's life. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, also known as Israel, who became the nation of Israel, through which Jesus was born over 1,700 years later. And when he was about 33 years old, he took the wood on his back. He climbed a hill in the land of Moriah, and there God Himself provided His son, His only son, whom He loves, as a sacrificial lamb that became a blessing to all the families of the earth. Dads, you have no way of knowing how long, how far-reaching your impact, positive or negative, will last. Modern social sciences report over and over that the important effects of engaged fathers are real. There is no denying this. And there is no way that Abraham could have known that you and I, sitting here in the year 2019, would be called his children today through faith. He just listened to God and was faithful. And that's my perspective on this story as a dad, looking back at what another dad did in obedience to God. And without saying anything else about it, I want you to hear the perspective of a son, my son, on this story.
What is my dad doing? Now, this had to be going through Isaac's mind at this point. Maybe they had done sacrifices together before, but what is my dad doing? We're climbing up this mountain, and he asks all the slaves who are probably carrying all of the wood, probably carrying all the supplies, to just stay there. My son will carry it for the rest of the trip. So they travel up the mountain together. What is my dad doing? What is he thinking? We don't have an animal with us. And then Isaac is tied down to an altar, and his dad raises a knife over him. What is my dad doing? What is my dad thinking? You know, I've had moments in my life where I wasn't sure what my dad was doing, not because he raised a knife over me, not because we climbed a mountain and he tied me down as a sacrifice to God, but I've had moments in my life where I wasn't sure what my dad was doing. See, in the moment, I didn't know why my dad forced me to have a bedtime. I wanted to stay up. I wanted to watch Smallville. I wanted to watch all of my TV shows. I wanted to stay up like all the adults did and eat popcorn and have fun. But my dad made me go to bed. What was he thinking, making me go to bed? I was simply told I had to obey. I wasn't explained necessarily every single time why I had to follow each rule. When my dad limited how long I could play on my Game Boy Color to just an hour a day, I thought that that was the worst rule that my dad could enforce on a human being. What was my dad thinking, making me have these rules in my life? Of course, in hindsight, sometimes we can see the benefits of things that we don't see in the moment. At some point in my life, I realized, and I have realized, and am realizing more and more, that I don't need to know everything that my Father is doing in order to trust that He is doing something good. And let me say it another way. While I was growing up and my Father gave me a bedtime, I didn't enjoy having to go to bed, but it was for my benefit. You know, as I was looking at this passage, thinking about ultimately what I've learned in the past several years, what I wanted to share to a church family that's meant so much to me, and the short 13 minutes that I was given this morning, I kept coming back to this same point. In fact, if I can share this with you, if I have learned anything from studying church history, if I have learned anything from my education of 7 years of college now, thankfully, one day I will stop. If I've learned anything, it's simply this point. We don't know what the Father is doing. You know, for Isaac, he literally didn't know what his father was doing. For Abraham, he didn't know what his father, his God, was doing as he commanded him to kill his son. Now, Abraham must have had thoughts. We don't have a playbook of what he was thinking. But Abraham must have had thoughts of why would God ask me to do this? And we also often don't see the full picture of what our Heavenly Father is doing. If I see any lesson in this story, it's that I often find myself being Abraham, but demanding that I know exactly what God is going to do before I decide to be obedient. Before I decide that I'm going to follow God, I want to make sure that He's good according to what I call good, that He's doing things as I like them to be done. It's hard to read this story with fresh eyes, but think what Abraham and Isaac must have thought for a moment. Neither of them knew exactly what God was going to do, but both of them, especially Abraham, trusted that God our Father was going to fulfill His promise. So, church, we don't know what the Father is doing, but we can trust Him. I want to give you more than just this obvious fact this morning. I want to give you something that has transformed my life, perhaps more than anything, especially in the last 2 years. Very simple concept about God that changed the way that I view everything that happens around me, and I mean that literally, that God is doing good. Put it very simply, we don't know what the Father is doing, but we can know it is good. Now let me show you why I phrase it this way, because I've been very selective about why I phrase it this way. The Scripture is very evident that God is involved in all things, not just sometimes involved, not just sometimes reaching out His hand and doing something, that God is working all things together. This is from Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Or Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In Him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Or Genesis 50, verse 20, you may know this story. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. So if you learn anything from what I'm saying this morning, if God has placed anything on my heart to share with the church this morning, it's this simple point. This is what I want you to walk away with. We don't know what the Father is doing, but we can know it is good. We need to learn to recognize that our Father is at work even when we don't clearly see it. Imagine a child demanding that the only good that their parent does is whenever they believe it to be good. child does not have to fully understand what a parent is doing in order for the parent to do something that is beneficial for the kid. Even the child knows that. It can be honestly said that some of the most loving things that my father did for me were times when I was deliberately against what he was doing. In fact, it was for my benefit, for my good. And so we need to learn to recognize that our Father is at work in all things, not just the things that seem beneficial for us. To say it clearly, if God is working all things together for the benefit of those who love Him, then there is nothing, and this includes everything, there is nothing that happens that is not being used for the benefit of those who love Him. It sounds obvious, but the implications of this are astounding. And if you believe this passage, if you believe this verse from Romans, from Ephesians, from Genesis, it will change your life for the good. It's very difficult to live this way, but it will ultimately really raise your faith. See, sometimes we picture God as if He's spinning a basketball. And I would do this for you, but I can't do it because I've tried and I can't do it. He's spinning a basketball on His finger. Every once in a while, He has to touch it to make it keep spinning. But other than that, He's uninvolved. Other than that, He doesn't do much in this world. Okay, every once in a while, He'll part the Red Sea. Every once in a while, okay, He'll send a plague. He'll heal somebody who's blind. But that's about all God does. He stretches out His hand and keeps it spinning, keeps it going. But that's all that God does. As if God were lucky the way things turn out in this world. But as Hebrews 1, verse 3 tells us, in Him all things hold together. Elsewhere, Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being. Or as we've read already, He moves all things together for the good of those who love Him. God's not just spinning a basketball on His finger. He is intricately involved in the smallest details of this world. And when we realize that, we'll see the world differently. Consider the story of Moses. Was God lucky that Moses wasn't found as an infant and killed when he was in Egypt? Was God lucky that he just happened to be placed in a basket and sent down the Nile, and that the Nile and the water particles didn't fill up the basket and it didn't sink? Was God lucky that the waves were perfect that day? Was God lucky that Pharaoh's daughter just happened to be in the bath and see the basket at just the right time when Moses was there and draw up Moses from the water? Was God really lucky? Or was God involved even in the water of the Nile River in a city full of pagan worship? I tend to believe that God is more involved than we often give Him credit, and in ways we often do not see Him. This means today, as we walk outside and the very breeze that we feel, according to Scripture, is being used by God for the benefit of those who love Him. It means today that when your feelings get hurt by someone, when someone says something harsh to you, that itself will be used by God for the benefit of those who love Him. It means, as hard as it is to believe, that when tragedy happens, when we lose another kid, when we lose another family member, that is being used by God. And what often is meant for evil, God intends for good. God uses all things together for the benefit of those who love Him. And I know that's a difficult passage to believe. I know it's difficult, but it will change your life when you see the world through that lens. In fact, one of my prayers that I do at a specific time every day, a very simple prayer because I struggle believing that passage, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. It was quite the moment this last summer when I started believing what the Bible said about this. To be frank, I had no idea what God was doing in my life at that moment. We were on this family trip in Colorado. It was right after my brother's trial. He was facing life in prison or the death sentence, and I was mourning still, even though he'd only gotten life in prison. Our whole family was there in Colorado together mourning. And one of those mornings, I found myself on the patio. The sun had just come up, and I was reading a person from the early church, whom I won't get too much into. He was talking about this passage from Romans chapter 8, highlighting these two words, all things, that nothing is left out of all things, that even those things that seem so miserable, God in His great power uses for the benefit of those who love Him. It changed my life. I had read Romans 8, that great chapter, that 10% of the references of the Holy Spirit in one chapter. I'd read that chapter so frequently in my life, but suddenly it was as if I saw the world differently. I remember hearing the leaves scrape against the rocks around me and thinking that even that was being used by God for my benefit. And suddenly God wasn't just distant. Suddenly God wasn't just not involved in that tragedy. Suddenly God was more involved than I gave Him credit for. And I came to the harsh realization that the most important thing is not that I know God, what God is doing. The most important thing is that God is doing it. I'm going to phrase that again. The most important thing is not that I know what God is doing. The most important thing is that God is doing it. A child does not have to know what the Father is doing for the Father to be helping him. As I went about my day that day, it was as if my eyes were open to God being involved in ways that I could never have imagined giving Him credit for. I heard the leaves scratch against the rock outside our cabin, and all things kept coming to my mind, these two words in this passage, all things together. As thoughts of sad memories of my brother came flooding into my mind, just as quickly God gave me this passage, all things. Nothing is outside of the reach of the power of God. No, I didn't know and still have no idea what God was doing in that situation, but I trust ultimately in something I do not see, that God is benefiting me through hardship. I decided that day that I was going to believe, even if I didn't see it, that God is more involved than I give Him credit for. So even if you're Isaac, tied to an altar with a dagger haggling above you, and it might feel for the moment, God must not be involved in this situation. God must not have any sort of plan about what's going on. But the most important part of this story is not that Isaac knew all of the details, but then God in His faithfulness will always provide what is necessary. This doesn't mean that people don't do bad things. But it means that even when people do bad things, what people intend for evil, God will use for good. And if God is at work in all things, and I believe that scripture, then I must believe that even as you're listening to me this morning, that God has brought you and me together for this very reason, involved in all things, so that we can hear this together. If you have some unanswered questions about what God is doing in your difficult situation, let me just say that I have some too. But the most important thing is not that we know what God is doing. The most important thing is God is faithful, even if we don't exactly know what He is doing. And let us not limit the power of God to what we demand to know from Him. You are not here by accident today. I genuinely believe that. I can say that now after years of wrestling with this passage. The God who works all things together in accordance with His will, says Ephesians 1:11, has brought us here this morning. And I believe if you have not accepted Him, the God who brings all things together has brought you here. You are not here because God is lucky or you are lucky. You are here because the God of the universe who abstains and upholds all things, who works all things together with the benefit of us, has brought you here this morning to hear what He has to say. And if you need to make a choice to follow Him, I would encourage you to do that this morning. Would you pray with me? Father, we have received the Spirit of adoption by which we can call You our Father, and we thank You for that. We thank You for the promise of though often things seem miserable, though often things seem like they are not being used for our benefit,
that life and death itself are being used by you for our good. Lord, ultimately, that the suffering of Jesus, pain and great agony, brought salvation to the world. And Lord, as we believe that no discipline is pleasant in the moment, but as a loving Father, you do not spare us from discipline, for you discipline those you love. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for the story of Abraham and Isaac, and ultimately for their faithfulness and the model that we have. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.